Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. I think in Ephesians we had, I think Deborah said we had 54 messages in Ephesians, and I can't see this being any shorter. Notwithstanding, don't know how far I'll get today, but I have to, not going to feel pressured. The only pressure I feel is my ignorance. And, no matter how much I prepare, I always feel unprepared. But trust what we study will be profitable. We'll start reading at verse 3 for context. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all your mercies to us. We thank you for your blessed word in a world where people trust in themselves and in AI and all kinds of things. They trust in leaders, trust in money. Lord, we want to trust in the living God who raises the dead. We look to you, Lord. Guide us, not just to understand your word, but to live it out, to obey it, to be encouraged by it, to set our hope on it. We hope not in ourselves, but in Christ who died for us. Thank you. Amen. Is this thing not working? Move it down. Too much poofing. Is that good?
Okay.
Well, let's we'll start reading in at verse 4. We know the historical context. Paul is leaving Ephesus, which he had spent, was it 18 months? Can't remember exactly, or was that in Corinth? But he had spent a considerable time there, laying the foundation, teaching, and he's going to leave. And before he leaves, there is already trouble in the church. And the trouble took the form of people listening to and propagating, if I could say, from the pulpit, things that ought not to be taught. And they were, Martin covered those last time, fables, Jewish fables, and endless genealogies. It seems like if that was the case then, when Paul was still alive, what is it like now? I don't really listen to a lot of, is this thing working? Or is it? It's okay, but not that great. If that was the case then, things are much worse now. The church has spread across the globe than it was in a small region of what is now country of Turkey, I believe. And even then, there were men that were propagating things that were false while Paul was still alive. And that has only increased with the advent of the internet, which is came to my ears in 1992, I believe, something like that. So how many years is that now? From 1992 until now. Oh, we're not going after the minutia here. We're just going in number of years. 33 years since the internet, since I heard of it, since I actually skyrocketed because everybody, or a lot of people, consume large amounts of social media, which what is social media anyway? Facebook and Instagram and all of these things, which could be used as a tool, but often are time wasters and things that just eat up a lot of people's time. And through those things, people get bizarre and often ungodly ideas. Back then, things had to travel by word of mouth. I thought this morning, was just saying to my wife, that Paul, who had preached the gospel in the Roman world, news had got back to the people, and certainly to the Jews, the diaspora, and those that came to the temple in Jerusalem, half-truths about Paul, things that he was teaching about the gospel that were twisted by the Jews, and they laid those things to his charge when they seized him in the temple. I think it's in Acts 23. Be wrong about that, but they said, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that speaks against Moses and against this holy place." And they had, I think, four charges that they laid against him, of which were not true. But imagine that his teachings had already, and all that he had done, had already got back to all those people. And you can imagine how fast false teaching and false concepts, teachings about the Word of God, spread. If it spread like gangrene then, I don't think I'd be exaggerating to say it would spread like lightning now. You could post something on the internet, some idea, and it can be across the globe in seconds for everybody to read it. And this has just made the problem of both the teachers and the hearers giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which are just, I could use them as synecdoches of just false teaching in general. Those were specific things, but those things have not decreased, but have increased exponentially. If you allow yourself to enter into those things, there is more opportunity than ever to access things that are false, things that are not true, things that are spurious, things that are unbalanced. And more than ever, we need to exercise caution. The way it was then is that the people you listened to, generally speaking, you knew or they came highly recommended by the brethren. That isn't the case now. Often you could access people that you have never met, nobody you know will ever meet, you may not even know what they look like, etc., etc. And you have no idea, and yet you would listen to them teach. And it isn't necessarily the case, but it does produce a situation which what did not exist in the first century. And we would do well, not like I am something to listen to, but you know me, you know Martin, you know John Enns, you know, etc. And you could know all of these men that of whom you would listen to the Word of God. You know their life, and if they go astray, you'll know that too. And this is the situation that existed in the first century, and we ought to, in this age especially, give heed to these things. And I want to pick up at that one phrase there, which minister questions. Paul warns that these fables and endless genealogies, they just serve, that's I think minister or synonym, would serve to bring up questions. And I had the opportunity of meeting with somebody, I won't say where, somebody that was involved in the Kitchener ministry and influencing certain people. And he was a false teacher. Of course, the only one who didn't know it was him, although he did talk to a brother later and confessed to him that he was unsure sometimes of what he taught. I was not. I was sure that what he was teaching was false. And for about the first 10 minutes in our discourse, all he wanted to do was undermine and introduce questions about the scripture that would cause you to doubt and to outright disbelieve things that were written in the Bible. He continually tore down the scripture. Now that was, he had a t-shirt on saying I'm a false teacher. False teachers usually don't have that. They wear collars, they wear clergy outfits, they profess to know God. But the thing that he did was minister questions to people's minds, which served to create doubts in people's minds. And that's what these things did. Fables and endless genealogies, they just introduce all kinds of questions. Yeah, what about this? What about that? And the net effect is to cause doubt and disbelief of the Word of God, confusion, introduce jargon. I think that it was the Screwtape Letters, which one of the demon's jobs was to just fill people's minds with jargon, just all kinds of clutter. And you know I'm a great fan of clutter. And it's true. I mean, I come in to a job site, I can't even think until I clean up. And if that's like in the environment, what is it like in your mind when your mind is just full of clutter? Things that you just gotta sweep that all away and think clearly. Martin's been teaching us to meditate, to think on one thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing. But these things weren't like that, just filling people's minds with all kinds of things that were half-truths, and things which would minister questions. And I thought about the devil's strategy. Just think in Genesis, the first thing that he did, the first thing, did God say? He just asked a question. And that's what he is continuing to do, to just have to introduce some level of doubt in someone's mind, and it's a crack in the door, and he can burst in. And that was his strategy with Eve. He just simply asked her a question. Now, he had a plan. He was leading in a certain direction. But this is certainly the way the devil operates today. Just to minister questions. And sometimes they happen without people realizing it. They start to doubt. God isn't like that. God doesn't create doubts in people's minds. But there are some good questions, and there are some bad ones, depending on the situation. We'll just look at a few. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I had to think about the subject. Is it wrong to ask questions? And certainly, I don't believe it is. Matthew 22, and verse 17. Matthew 22, and verse 17. Just to get a bit of context, in verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, this is all flattery. You can see through it. The Lord Jesus saw through it, of course. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, this is a question people ask today. It's a reasonable question. But what was wrong here, their motive, they weren't looking for an answer. They were looking to entangle him in his talk. They were looking to trip him up. They thinking, okay, if he says this is going to be result. If he says that, this is going to be, if he says no, then he's going to be in trouble with Caesar. And if he said yes, then we can get him in trouble with the Jews. With people that hate Caesar and don't want to pay taxes, etc., etc. So they thought, this is 100% we're going to get this guy. And that was, it was a good question, but their motives were bad. And often people can be asking good questions, they don't want the answer. And sometimes in talking with somebody, you need to discern that type of situation. I can remember a friend of mine, he was an evangelist. His whole life. I don't know what he's doing now, but he was. And I remember talking to somebody, and he was asking all kinds of questions. And he just stopped the conversation right there, and he said, I'm not going to answer your questions anymore. The Lord warns me about this thing. And he just walked away. Because he saw to the end of this guy's motives. And he had entertained him for a while, but he just thought, that's it. He's not really looking for answers. And people can be like that. Now the Lord, he reproved them openly for their hypocrisy. He said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And then he gave them an answer that just went, and they just walked away. They did not anticipate his answer. So good question, bad motive. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And some people ask foolish questions, but again, probably because they have a bad motive. And some people are just unlearned. They don't even know what a good question is. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's a good question. What must we do to do the works of God? Good question, but what was it? Ultimately, behind it was a bad motive, which the Lord reveals to them. But he tells them the right answer. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So it really wasn't a work as much as it was something you need to do, and that is to believe in the Son of Man. And the Lord revealed to them, they're seeking him not because they even saw the miracles, but it was even lower than that. It was they just had free food and they were seeking him for more of that. But it was a good question, but ultimately bad motives. At Matthew 22, verse 23. Back to Matthew again. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 23. Now, this was just a foolish question. And in the pastoral epistles, it warns you about people that would ask just foolish questions. Again, the Lord did entertain it to expose them. But they introduce a hypothetical situation, what they believe based on... they didn't believe in the resurrection. They only received the first five books of Moses. And they ask him this question. Verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's okay. They're just quoting from the law. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And so they create a hypothetical situation that this woman has seven husbands, all of them brothers, and very unlikely to happen, but and then they ask the question, in the resurrection, who shall have her as wife? Since they all had her in this life, and they thought they just, again, they were going to, the Lord was just going to be dumbfounded at this problem. But he basically says, this is a foolish question. Ye err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So they misunderstood the scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which was taught in the scriptures. And they didn't also know that there isn't going to be marriage in the resurrection anyway. By the way, the Mormons teach this, that there is going to be marriage. So if you ever remember that in a conversation with a Mormon, now they may or may not ask a good question. So having said that, I've gone a long way down with people down the road of and get sucked into debates and all kinds of things. But in this situation that Paul is, that somebody that is teaching in the church, this is different than talking to a JW or a Mormon you meet on the street. This is somebody that's teaching and gets giving heed to things that are false and then propagating them to others. This is a different story. And of course, Timothy is given a charge to reprove those that are giving heed to, that's they're listening to it, and those that are propagating it, he needs to shut down, deal with them. However he was going to do that, reprove them openly. And one more, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This was a real problem in the church, 1 Corinthians 15. And again, if these were problems then, what do we have now where preachers get into all kinds of bizarre things? I've even heard that you could, I think someone tried it. Some brother tried it. Men will go to AI and get a message downloaded on Saturday night and give me a message on this subject and it'll spit out a 45-minute message for you. Do you see a problem with this? It is unbelievable, and the message will be good. This is the problem when the preachers are getting their messages from AI rather than from the Spirit and from the Word of God. But this is the reality of our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we know that somehow there were some people in the Corinthian assembly that were teaching there is no resurrection. No resurrection of the dead. And then Paul addresses that subject. So there's that assertion. And then I believe Paul, in debating with these people, not literally, but in verse 35, I believe, some man will say. So this is a possible objection to their belief in the resurrection. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, Paul gives you a clue as to what he thought about this question. He said, "Thou fool." That tells you what he believes about this, the validity of this question. But these were things that were happening in the church then, and he lays out for us the history of, number one, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and then he goes on to explain personally why he would, what his whole life demonstrated, if there's no resurrection, what am I doing? Because I'm fighting against all these evil communications, these evil men, for nothing really, if the dead rise not. But this was a foolish question based on ignorance. Now, we know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection either, so this was floating around. And frankly, this truth has, or this lie has not gone away. There are people, even today, Christian people, that believe that the resurrection is past already. I don't think people venture into there is no resurrection. Have you heard that? But there are people teaching, Christian people teaching, when I say Christian people, that the resurrection has passed already. 70 AD was the resurrection that you read about when the Lord Jesus died. Many of the saints of old were raised from the dead and went into the city. Everything was done and ended in 70 AD. It's called a preterist, full preterist theology. And they would teach, I believe, the resurrection is past already. Now, Paul tells you that there were men teaching that then, and they up or overthrow the faith of some. Imagine if this is it, this is all there is. Any kind of resurrection that there has been, whether it's a resurrection of your spirit or whatever, resurrection by definition is the body, But whatever has happened, it's it. There is no more. And imagine in a situation where you are persecuted and you're thinking, well, how am I going to go on with this if there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul lays out for us in detail, if there's resurrection has passed already, or there is no resurrection, that they attack the Christian faith and hope. But these are questions that people ask and have introduced foolish things, false doctrines, and we need to stick closely to the Scripture. Stick closely to men whose lives you know. It isn't that other men's teaching is unprofitable. Please don't misunderstand me. But the connection between knowing the person, their life, this is how things are. You looked at someone's life in this very epistle to judge whether they were worthy to teach the Word of God. And if they weren't, then they would be put out. Certainly if they've committed a sin that's worthy of being put out, that they did not repent of. But this is how you chose somebody to teach, because of observing their life. And because there is the lack of that, all kinds of men can get into places of influence. They were there in the first century. How much more now? So let's turn back to So it isn't that questions are bad, but the questions that were raised in people's minds with these fables and endless genealogies and false teachings, they ministered questions that would cast doubt, just flood people's minds with all kinds of things that were not of faith. And they didn't edify people in the end. They just flooded people's minds with carnal things or with things that didn't prophet. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So what is the commandment? And I looked up, I think I noted 130-something references of the commandment. And so I read carefully each one to determine what it was referring to. And I distilled it all down to one and turned to Joshua chapter 22. Because the commandment has a history in the law. And then keep your finger as you're going by Deuteronomy chapter 6 there. Joshua. Joshua 22 and verse 5. Break in at verse 4. And now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you into your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you. So the commandment and the law, he separates as two different things. But then he gives you, I believe, the definition of the commandment. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And we'll turn over to Deuteronomy, where that commandment is. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. So we know that which is the greatest commandment is this one, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that being said, we know what the commandment is in the law. But we also know that the law did not bring about the desired thing, and that was to love God with all your heart. And all the law did for people was point out their failures or be there to condemn the wicked. And we shall see that later. But the end or the goal of the commandment, and the commandment in the New Covenant, is the gospel. The gospel is the commandment which, and the end of which, produces all of those things. Turn to 1 Timothy 11, right there in the same passage. After he catalogs, really, the law there in verses 9 and 10, he says, "In according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my charge," things that are contrary to the glorious gospel. And everything that the law condemned, the gospel also condemns, with the exception of keeping the Sabbath day, which is not repeated in the New Covenant. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the gospel is a command. It is not a suggestion, but it is a command. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And it was a commandment. The gospel went out into all the world. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, context. And the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So, in times past, God let all nations go astray. But in these last days, the last 2,000 years, the gospel's been going into all the world, and He is commanding all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark, I think 1:15, John says, repent and believe the gospel. It's a commandment which basically introduces the people a decision in which they can accept or reject that command. They can obey or they can disobey. And finally, turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Or is it? It might be 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians. Pardon me. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, it's reading halfway, and taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is a commandment, and those that do not obey it will, as we see there, much to our immense sadness, will be destroyed. Because people have the opportunity today to believe it. But, as we painfully aware that many people do not. So turning to our, now the end of the commandment, the goal on the outset of giving this commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Contrary to what many would say about the gospel, the goal, the end result of it is love. And what it produces is a first, you have a pure heart, you're cleansed on the inside, and then that produces a good conscience, and then it produces, and it springs out of faith that is unfeigned. So the three are like a cord that can't be broken. Someone exercises faith, cleanses their conscience, purifies their heart, and the outflow of that is charity. And I couldn't help but think of Martin's message on what stamp is on every Christian. And I think the best illustration for me is that of striking a coin. I have this image, this, I don't know how they do it. They must have these blanks of, back then it was gold or silver, and they would stamp it with this heavy stamp and punch that image into that coin. And so it is with every Christian. This is the stamp that is placed on your heart. And if it isn't there, there is reason to think, is this a counterfeit, or is it true? Now, charity grows, but the seed is planted here. An unfeigned faith in the Lord Jesus. A cleansed conscience, which, by the way, all of these things need to be maintained. They can't be produced of yourself, but they need to be maintained. You cannot, of any of these things, arising out of your own strength of character, no matter how resolute you might be. But at the end of the day, love can grow, your conscience. You have to continually guard your conscience, cast out things that might defile your conscience, look ahead and see where your conscience can be defiled, and you avoid those things, whichever it might be. And clearing your conscience, all kinds of things, if you've allowed something to cloud your conscience. And then having an unfeigned, not faked, faith. So, charity. Turn to John chapter 14. This is the goal of God, the goal of the gospel, is to produce love in all of his subjects. John 14. And when it's tested, the ultimate test being loving your enemies, as we have talked about before. I suppose you could fake loving your enemies. But it would be one of the places that would be easily manifest when people are seeking to harm you, whether it be simply by casting out your name as evil, all the way to physically harming you. I suppose with gritted teeth you could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And meanwhile, you're hoping for a lightning bolt to strike them. I suppose that is possible, but very unlikely. And this is what the gospel is seeking to produce, which cannot be produced, generally speaking, by faking it. John chapter 14, in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So the love of God, the Christ coming and dwelling in your heart, is what he is seeking to produce. So how is that manifest? Turn over to 1 John. How is that worked out in our lives? 1 John. This is one of the ways the love of God is worked out in our lives. This is a negative thing, but nonetheless. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then the love of the world is defined: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And as Matthew reminded us, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So, love not the world. And allow the love of God to penetrate your heart, to love people that don't love you back, that don't return thanks, that take your kindness and trample on that with coldness of heart, with rejection. And all of these things are, for me, I don't know about you, would be impossible if it wasn't for the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. Loving the brethren, this is king. manifestation of the love of God is to love the brethren, those that are closest to you, those you rub shoulders with every day. So you love in word, in deed. When people irritate you, that's brethren, you're long-suffering, you're kind, you show humility, and there isn't a competitive spirit. Oh, there would never be that. Yes, there is a, especially between men, a competitive spirit. You're wishing for the prosperity of others when your own is being overlooked, in whichever way that would take. Personal sacrifice. How you want to be knit together with somebody else. You sacrifice your time, your energy, your resources for those people. And if you do, then you will naturally be woven together. Wow, it's already 5 to 12. Seems like I just got started. Maybe we can at least finish this verse. Now the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now the scripture does say in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ purifies you from a guilty conscience. I can remember experiencing that as some 35 years ago. I had a terrible guilty conscience from all the things that I had done that I just couldn't get away from. And I'll spare you the details, but I can remember when I believed the gospel. And it was a man that was 65 years old, probably, at the time. I was 22, and he said, "Son, you just need to believe the gospel." I said yes, and immediately, something that I could never do for myself, my conscience was cleansed simply by turning to Christ in faith. And I went out of there a different person. And as one saint said, I lifted one foot and it said glory, and I lifted the other and it said amen. And I was walking on a cloud because of a cleansed conscience. Something that's a gift of God, it's by the grace of God, it's by the blood of Christ. And lastly, it says, of a faith unfeigned. The end of the gospel is all of these things. And of a faith unfeigned. Finish with this verse, 1 Peter 1:22, where all of these things are woven together in a different way. It's a marvelous weaving together. We'll read that and then we'll finish. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. It's a commandment, but it's something we all want to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these unspeakable treasures. That of the inner man, something we cannot do for ourselves, but you did for us in Christ Jesus. We bless you.